Okay, we're in 1 Thessalonians. We're basically through the first three chapters or so. Remember, as we come to Thessalonians, because we're looking at those two fundamental truths that we've learned in Romans 1, and really the first 2.5 chapters of Romans. The first truth is Paul's distinctive and unique apostleship, and that second truth is a man's fallen ruin and wrathworthiness. That fallen humanity deserves the wrath of God. And we've been looking at those now. That if we think of Romans as the textbook for Christian living, we're taking those two truths now and we're putting them to work. We're practicing with them in the workbook of 1 Thessalonians. We're in 1 Thessalonians 3, but let's just remember where we've come. 1 Thessalonians 1, and we're not even going to turn back and look at the verses. We're just going to review this, so when we get to chapter 3, we'll kind of see the pattern, the process in which he's moving forward. He identifies in that first chapter of 1 Thessalonians that these Thessalonians have been moved, have been removed from, transferred from the sphere of sin and death, and have been moved into the sphere of righteousness and life. They were following the pattern of Paul, which meant they were following the Lord, which meant that the whole triune Godhead was already working through this Thessalonian assembly. God the Father had become God their Father and God our Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit were all powerfully working, producing that love, faith, hope, life in the Spirit, producing joy in the midst of afflictions, in the midst of persecution. And that's what he's driving home, those first eight chapters of 1 Thessalonians 1. They've been transferred out. They belong now to the sphere of God. They belong to the sphere of righteousness and life. An hour before Paul came to town, these Thessalonians were doing what the last half of Romans 1 talks about. They were worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator. They had exchanged God's truth for the lie. They had exchanged the immortal, incorruptible, living God for the corruptible, dying creation. And now, in 1 Thessalonians, they were transferred out of that realm, and now they were serving the living and true God. Now they had received, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 2, received God's truth through the Apostle Paul in faith. They believed it. Now they were embracing God's truth. Now they were worshiping and serving the living and true God. Now when they looked to heaven, before when they were in the sphere of sin to death, all they could see at the brink of heaven was the revelation of God's wrath, their wrathworthiness. Now these Thessalonians are looking up to heaven and all they see is the revelation of God's Son from heaven. And they have been removed, they've been delivered from wrath. Whereas in the sphere of sin and death, they were worthy of God's wrath. So 1 Thessalonians 1, and this applies to us too. The minute these Thessalonians believe, the minute we believe, we're transferred out of the sphere of sin and death, and we're placed into the sphere of righteousness and life, the sphere of God. And they had turned to God from serving idols. And then in chapter 2, he's now going to begin to explain what we're supposed to be doing between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord when Paul is being hindered, when Paul is hindered from returning. In chapter 2, he's showing us how he came in the past. We all want something to do as a Christian. Well, here's something you can do. Remember how Paul came in the past. And he came, we've looked at this in the last couple of weeks, he came in agape love. Remember, he was in Philippi, he was persecuted there, and that's an amazing thing if you read the Acts account, when they're putting his legs in those stocks, I don't know, maybe I just have a more vivid imagination than some people, but I can just read that passage, and it's just like you feel like going through the skin and crushing the bones as he's placed in the stocks in that prison. And he's persecuted, abused in Philippi, and he comes to Thessalonica, and when all of us, well, I won't speak for you, but I'll speak for me, and when all of us would have thrown in the towel and looked for the nearest comfortable hotel, he marched right to the synagogue in the center of town, and he stood on his crutches and as straight as he could and boldly proclaimed God's truth today. He didn't consider his own things. He considered the things of the Thessalonians. Motivated by the love of Christ, he didn't consider what was of value to him. He considered what was of value to those Thessalonians. That's agape love. that he might impart God's truth to them, preach to them the gospel, God's good news for today, in order that they might be saved on the one hand, and then once saved, built up and established in God's truth. Paul's ministry came in agape love. Paul's ministry did not come with the things of sin and death and fallen humanity, that vice list at the end of Romans 1, that hypocrisy and guile that's shown in Romans 2. He didn't come with that. He came with the things associated with God and righteousness and life. He didn't come with deceit and uncleanness, impure motives. He didn't come with that hypocrisy, that guile. He didn't come with flattering words. He didn't come with under a cloak of covetousness, pretending to want to help them but really wanting their things. He didn't come in any of those things. He wasn't associated with the things of the sphere of sin and death. He was associated with the things of God, the sphere of God, the sphere of righteousness and life. He didn't come seeking glory from men. He came proclaiming the glory of God. He didn't come pleasing men. He came pleasing God. He didn't come in sin and unrighteousness and like fallen humanity. He came in holiness, justness, righteousness, unblameable. Came associated with the things of God. Paul's ministry came in grace. As an apostle, he could have demanded of them, he could have requested of them, he could have asked them for support, but he was willing to give up that support. He was willing to not take that support if it meant the more furtherance of the gospel with them. And of course, there you see love and grace meeting together. He was willing to give up what was probably his privilege as an apostle of God, as a sent one from God. He was within his rights and privileges to ask for support. But he doesn't do it. He says, I'm not going to consider my own privileges. Remember that whole thing of Philippians 2 with Christ being the servant? He says, I'm not going to exercise my privileges. I'm not going to exercise my rights as an apostle. I'm not going to do for their benefit, for the benefit of Thessalonians, I'm not going to exercise that so that I can deliver to them without hindrance the good news of God for today, and they can receive it without hindrance. Nothing would hinder it. Nothing would call into question his motives. You know, you can be sure, someone would say if he received something from them, he'd say, well, see, he's here to get the things of the Thessalonians. He wants their things. He wants their money. He wants their material support. And so he didn't allow them to do that. Out of grace, he gave up his own things for their things. You see what he's driving home here. Remember in Romans 2, what was the big problem there? The big problem is that fallen humanity, including the Jews, were presuming a privileged position before God based on relative human righteousness, and they were condemning others while the whole time they were doing the same things. And Paul's coming along and says, my ministry doesn't come like that. My ministry is in perfect accord with what I'm preaching. What I'm saying is in perfect accord with what I'm doing. You know what we say, right? We say, don't do what I do what I say, right? Well, Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, do what I say because that's what I'm doing. His ministry of grace perfectly matched his message of grace, his preaching on grace. It was completely based on agape love. It was completely based he's giving it as a free gift without any strings attached, just like God is now giving salvation to his enemies and the ungodly by grace, no strings attached. Paul's ministry was received in faith. We'll start picking it up there. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 13. We're going to finish up chapter 3 and get into chapter 4 as we go forward here. Verse 13, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, Paul comes to town and he boldly proclaims the word of God, and they received it. Let's see how they received it. Ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. They received it in faith. And now, what was that truth doing? It was powerfully working in them. And we saw that over in chapter 1. It had transferred them out of the sphere of sin to death into the sphere of righteous life. And now the whole triune Godhead was actively, effectually working to produce that faith, love, hope, life in the Spirit, and that joy in the midst of persecution. the whole triune Godhead. That's very important to see in Romans 1. He's bringing together the whole triune Godhead's involved in this. That's how important it is, what he's doing down here today. If it requires the work of the whole triune Godhead, it must be pretty important. His ministry came and was received in faith. Paul's ministry came apart from Israel and through her fall. Let's just look down at verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which is in Judea, are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things from your countrymen. They were like the believing Jewish believing remnant in Judea because Israel, national Israel, their fellow countrymen were persecuting them. And the Thessalonians' fellow countrymen, who would have been predominantly Gentiles, they were persecuting them as well. In that sense, they're following that believing remnant. Look at verse 15. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So this is a very important point here that Paul's driving home. The point is his ministry came apart from Israel and through her fall. And you see, he's announcing here that God is doing something completely different. He's doing something completely in a different way. Why were the Jews trying to stop him? Because everything they knew about from what had been revealed in the Old Testament and the Gospels and Peter and the 12's ministry of Pentecost and Peter and the 12's epistles, everything they'd ever heard about before involved God saving the Gentiles with Israel and through her rise. Paul is declaring here he came in bringing God's salvation to the world, especially the Gentiles, apart from Israel and through her fall. God is now dealing severely with Israel, he says in Romans 9, 10, 11. He's cast her aside. He's blinded her. She's under his judgment and wrath. And now all Jews are gathered together, are reduced to the same level as the Gentiles, under sin and under judgment and under wrath. And of course, that sounds horrible, but God did it for a very good reason, that all might be saved by grace through faith, that he might show mercy upon all. Paul's ministry came apart from Israel and through her fall, it's a distinct program. Paul's ministry leads to hope in the future. Verse 18. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye, you all, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. This new program God's introduced through the ministry of the apostleship of Paul has its own unique hope, and he's going to explain what that is as we go through here. But it's that rapture truth, that fact that as a heavenly people will be removed from planet Earth, Christ will appear from heaven, and we'll be caught up together with him forevermore. He's going to expand on that in chapter 4. So that's where we're coming. We're looking at this now. 1 Thessalonians 1 describes positionally what happened, and they were transferred out of the realm of sin and death and transferred into the realm of righteousness and life. And the very first thing they were supposed to do between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Christ, when Paul is being hindered, is remember how Paul came to them. Remember. It came in love and grace and faith and hope. Remember that. That's the first thing we're supposed to be doing between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord. We started to look at 1 Thessalonians 3 last week, and now he's going to switch to the present tense. That was the past. How Paul came in the past. Well, the question is, how is Paul coming now? How is Paul coming now? He's hindered physically. He can't return to Thessalonians for various reasons. Hindered by Satan, the powers of darkness, one way or another, he can't return. And he now is doing something else. He remember him in the past, when he came in the past, and now he's going to explain how he's coming to them in the present and how he's coming to us in the present. So let's look at that. Verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. What a horrible word, right? Sometimes I like to be alone, but you know, after I'm alone for about 3 or 4 or 5 hours, all of a sudden I realize I don't want to be alone anymore. And that's when I'm sitting at home in my comfortable reclining chair. But Paul, he's on the road. He's been persecuted this whole trip. He persecuted Philippi, persecuted Thessalonica, persecuted Berea, down to Athens. And whether he's in Athens or Corinth or wherever he's at now, he's come down and he's been persecuted the whole way. He has two people with him, Silas and Timothy. And this agape love kicks in, and he needed Silas and Timothy. He needed them. He needed them with him. But he didn't consider his own needs. He considered the things of others. And he sent Silas to go and check how the Philippians were doing. And he's going to send Timothy to go check on how the Thessalonians are doing. Paul didn't consider his own things. He considered the things of others. And he was willing to be left alone while they went for the benefit of Philippi and Thessalonica. That's that agape love. Hopefully when you read some of these passages now, you're seeing, even if he doesn't use the word love, Paul's ministry is one of love. And everything he does it is love. It's agape love. And he's willing to be left alone, persecuted, probably physically in a physical bad situation, all has been persecuted and mental anguish, emotional anguish, and he's going to be left alone. They agreed to leave him alone while they went for the benefit of others. Verse 2, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. And last time we looked at that, so we won't turn there again, but hopefully you see that's right out of the playbook of Romans 1. What does he say in Romans 1? He says, I long to see you that I might come to you and impart to you that spiritual gift, which he identifies as the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, that you might be established so that we might be able to mutually comfort one another in the mutual faith. It's right out of the playbook of Romans 1. That's why we're here. We're using that first fundamental truth. And he says, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning the faith. Establish you in the faith so we can do mutually comfort one another in the mutual faith. What Paul's doing today while he's being hindered. Now, of course, in Thessalonians, he was hindered from returning in physically back to them. Paul is still being hindered from returning to us, right? He's fallen asleep in the Lord. And what's he doing? What did he do for the Thessalonians? He sent Timothy. And what I'm suggesting is that for the last 2,000 years, he's been sending Timothys to do the same thing they were supposed to be doing, the same thing Timothy did. During the time when Paul is hindered from returning in person, he's sending Timothy, a brother and God's minister, Paul's co-worker, to establish and comfort the Thessalonians and their mutual faith. Notice those three prerequisites of a Timothy, of a one sent from Paul, and more importantly, one sent from the Lord. Now, we have all kinds of people throughout history who've claimed to be shepherds and pastors and Bible teachers and ministers and all kinds of stuff claiming to be servants of God, ministers of God. And think of how many of them could pass this qualification. These qualifications, the first qualification, they have to be a brethren. They have to be a believer. Well, I've been to a lot of mainline denomination stuff, and I think you could pretty much say a lot of those pastors and teachers that call themselves shepherds and whatever title they take aren't believers. They're ruled out right from the start. They have to be actively involved in ministering God's things. Well, how do you know what God's things are? You just make them up? Do you just come up with your own list? The key is the next one. They have to be a fellow laborer, a co-worker with Paul. And we looked at that in 1 Corinthians 3. What does it mean to be a fellow worker with Paul? The only way you can minister God's things is by being a co-worker with Paul. And in 1 Corinthians 3, he explains exactly what that means. He says the relationship between Paul and his co-workers is this. He says he gives two metaphors, one a farm metaphor, one a building metaphor. And he says, this is how it works. I, Paul, plant the seed. The seed, of course, is God's word for today. I plant the seed of God's word. Others come along and water it. They don't plant new seed. They don't go to another plot of land like Israel's prophetic program. They water the seed that Paul planted. The work, God's work, God's revelation to Paul. He planted the seed. Others like Apollos's and Timothy's come along and water it. Then he changes metaphor and he goes to the building metaphor. And he says, think of it this way. I laid the foundation of Christ. Paul laid the foundation. Anyone who wants to build today has to build on that foundation. And what's that foundation? It's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. It's not the foundation that's based on Christ, the preaching of Christ according to Israel's prophetic program. It's the foundation of the preaching of Christ with the body of Christ program, mystery program. He laid the foundation. Others build on that foundation. If you end up building on Israel's prophetic program's foundation, it's not going to be lasting. If you bring things from Israel's prophetic program and put them on Paul's mystery program foundation, it's not going to last. It's not going to be everlasting. The only thing that lasts is what God's doing. And if God hasn't done it, then it doesn't last. And if you bring things from that foundation or try to put them on this foundation, as soon as the waves of water or the rains or the winds or whatever, they're just going to be blown off, or the fire, as he goes on in 1 Corinthians 3 and talks about. Paul planted the seed. Timothy's water that seed. That plot of land with that seed. Paul laid the foundation. Timothy's come along and build appropriately on that foundation. Paul then goes on to say he's the master builder. He's the chief builder. He's the one God gave the master plan. So you're going to have to build on his foundation, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, and you have to build in accord with Paul, the master plan God gave to Paul. That's what it means to be a fellow laborer with Paul, with God and Paul. And that's what a true Timothy is. A true Timothy is someone who's watering the seed Paul planted and who's building on the foundation Paul laid and who's following the pattern, the plan, the master plan that Paul gives. That's the true Timothy. Paul sends Timothy to strengthen and encourage their standing fast in the face in the midst of persecution. Let's go on to verse 3. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourself know that we are appointed unto them. Let's just read one more, and then you'll see where it's tied in with Paul's previous coming. For verily, verse 4, for verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know, because you're experiencing it. That a Timothy reminds us of what Paul said when he came before. And Timothy is going to be sent, and he's going to remind them about Paul saying persecution follows God's people. Persecution, we've been assigned to tribulation. And last week we looked at Romans 5, and we saw that we've been of this appointed to tribulation. You know, most of Christianity spends their whole prayer life trying to get God to remove the tribulation. But you know, that's not God's plan. God's plan now is to leave us in the midst of tribulation, so that he can work in and through us in the midst of tribulation on enemy territory under adverse circumstances. He can work in and through us to produce those things that are well-pleasing to him, to operate on enemy territory, on a sin-cursed world. He's not removing the... See, if he came to remove the tribulations, you know what he'd have to do? He'd have to come back in wrath and judgment, and that's what he's holding back. If he came to solve the problems of the world, he'd have to come back in wrath and judgment. But that today, that's what he's holding back. Today he's sending us out, leaving us on enemy territory in the midst of tribulations and adversity and sin and persecution and all that, so that we can inject his grace and peace into a sin-cursed enemy world. So that, why? Because he wants to watch us squirm under adversity? No, so that as many as possible can be saved before that wrath and judgment comes to solve all the world's problems. They've already been solved at the cross, but he hasn't implemented that solution yet. So we've been appointed unto persecutions. Persecutions, we can glory in them because, you know, if we think of what we have in Christ, when God work with the work of God working in and through us, and we can just kind of summarize it in those that fruit of the Spirit. Well, how do you know if the fruit's any good? What do you got to do to the fruit? Can you tell by looking at it? How many pieces of fruit have we bought from the store and we get it home, and what do? We bite into it. And it's like, oof, you can't even eat the thing. You got to throw it away. I remember once when I was a little kid, I don't even know how old, must have been 6 or 8 or something, and I'd go to some elderly woman's house. She'd invite me over, and she said, anytime you want to come for breakfast, you come and I'll make you breakfast. So I'd go over there a couple times a week, and I showed up, and she went in the kitchen to start making some pancakes, and I sat at the table, and she had this beautiful arrangement on her table that looked like real fruit. And I took a piece of that, and I kunk on one of them, and it wasn't real. It was wax. And then I turned it over so she wouldn't see where I bit. But you can't. It was so beautiful. Now, her house was a little dark, I will say that, but it was beautiful fruit, and you didn't know. You see, that's what tribulations do. We've been given the fruit of the Spirit, but you don't. Is it just wax fruit? Is God's provision just wax fruit, just styrofoam balls colored like fruit? Or is it the real thing? And tribulations come along, and they squeeze the fruit of the Spirit so that they can flow with patient endurance, so patient endurance can flow out, so that joy can flow out, so that love can flow out, so that meekness and long-suffering and kindness and forbearance and temperance and all those other things can flow out. He didn't give us the fruit of the Spirit just so they could look pretty as a centerpiece on our table. He gave us the fruit of the Spirit so when those tribulations come along, they'll squeeze out the fruit, the wonderful fruit of his provision. And we'll see then that that provision he's given to us is all sufficient. My grace is sufficient for thee, he told Paul, is all sufficient for anything this world can put in our way, can confront us with. We've been appointed, verse 3, we are appointed thereunto, for these afflictions. He's left us here for the purpose. We'll never have an opportunity again to serve God on enemy territory under the in a realm that's under the sphere of the power of darkness. You'll never have that opportunity again. Once you're raptured, you'll be with the Lord forever and evermore. This is a unique opportunity. This is something we may not like all the time, but this is a unique opportunity. He's left us here now. He's provided us with that fruit of the Spirit, and now we're to inject his grace and peace into all these adverse situations, sin-cursed situations, enemies, so that as many as possible can be saved. He's being long-suffering. He's not dealing with the problems where he's being long-suffering and forbearing, holding back his wrath and judgment so that as many as possible could be saved, and that's what we're a part of. That's what we're looking for. And just think, if we spend our prayer time instead of trying to get God to do what he's not doing and get him to take the problem away, what if we talk to God about what fruit of the Spirit we can inject into this? This is an opportunity for forbearance. This is an opportunity for forgiveness. This is an opportunity for love or joy or any of those other things. It changes your whole perspective. It changes your whole way of viewing problems. And they go from anxiety and worry and despair and hopelessness to the source of hope, to joy, and to being a part of something that God's doing today. Verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Now, he's not saying there they're going to lose their salvation if they've gone off or they can lose it that way. He's saying in vain. They started well. They were actively engaged. He's going to explain that Timothy is going to return and say they were standing fast in the Lord. They were going for it, and he didn't want anything to throw them off course. Why would tribulations throw someone off course? Not because they understand tribulations the way Paul explains them in Romans 5. That wouldn't throw you off course. What throws us off course is when we start to think about tribulations the way the pagans think about tribulations. How does a pagan think about tribulation? They see if they're under adverse situations because their God is mad at them. Their God is withholding blessings. Their God, and these are all small g gods, their God is mad at them. They got to figure out a way to fix that. And Paul comes along and he says, no, you've been appointed to tribulations. That's the whole point of God leaving you here today and working in and through you in the midst of persecution. And you can participate in his things that he's doing today. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor was in vain. They were thrown off course by thinking the way the world thinks rather than thinking the way God thinks. Taken off course and beginning to forget Paul's teachings when he was there. And that's the point of a Timothy. Timothy was sent to remind them of what Paul taught them when he was there. And this epistle is reminding them as well. So Timothy will do this by reminding them of what Paul taught them about persecution when he was there. The assembly that brings the most joy is the one that remembers Paul, because this meant their faith and love are standing firm. Look at verse 6. But now, when Timothy came from you back to Paul and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that's that word, that agape love, charity, and that you had good remembrance of us always. They were remembering Paul. What's the first step in the Christian life? Remembering Paul. That's what chapter 2 was about. Desiring greatly to see us, as we also greatly desire to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all affliction and distress by your faith. The assembly that brings the most joy is the one that remembers Paul, because this means their faith and love is standing firm. They had not turned away from what Paul had told them because of persecution. They remained steadfast in spite of persecution. Look at verse 8. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Now remember, when we were in Philippians, there was a statement there that chapter 2 of Philippians started the same way. If there's consolation in Christ. Now you recognize he's not asking if maybe there's consolation in Christ and maybe there's not consolation in Christ. It's not if in the sense it could go either way. The Greek grammar there is if, and that's assumed to be true. And we would probably say it, if there's consolation in Christ, and we would clarify, and there is. Or we might just replace the word if with the word since there's consolation in Christ. And you can do the same thing with this verse. He's not questioning if they're standing fast in the Lord. Timothy just came back and told them they were standing fast in the Lord. He's saying that since you're standing fast in the Lord, if you're standing fast in the Lord, and Timothy just told us you are. That, what did that do for Paul? Look, verse 8, for now we live. That invigorates us, that enlivens us, that gives, energizes us, because you're standing fast in the Lord. And how were they standing fast in the Lord? They were standing fast in the Lord because they were, verse before this says, remembering Paul. Remembering Paul. So now, look back just a page to verse 6 of chapter 1. Remember before chapter 1, verse 6, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Following Paul means they were following the Lord. And now here, he's saying something similar. He's saying, remembering Paul, following Paul, standing fast in Paul means they're standing fast in the Lord. Everything comes back to remembering Paul, how he came unto them, and how he came unto them. Verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our ways to you. Hopefully that sounds pretty familiar, because that, once again, is right out of the playbook of the first half of Romans 1. Remember, he longed to see them that he might impart to them the truth. And here he says he wants to perfect or make complete, verse 10, the end of verse 10, that he might perfect or make complete that which is lacking in your faith. Now, what was lacking in their faith? Well, based on the tenor of the book, most people could conclude that it's that rapture truth, that hope for the church, the body of Christ, and not confusing it with the hope of Israel, God returning in wrath and judgment, purging the world of his enemies, restoring Israel, and through her and her rise, blessing the world, setting up Israel's kingdom over the world. If you confuse that, you're going to think that you're going to go through that wrath. But they've been delivered from that wrath. There's another hope for the church, the body of Christ, And that's that catching up idea to be the Lord in the clouds forevermore. And we'll spend more time with that as we get over into chapter 4. Now, why was it lacking? I don't know. Paul wasn't there that long. We know he was probably there at least 3 weeks. We suspect he was there longer than that because Philippians says the Philippians had sent him several gifts during that time. He's probably there longer. Well, let's just say it's a month. Maybe he couldn't teach everything with regard to that. Maybe he couldn't cover everything he needed to cover. Maybe they weren't as receptive as they should have. They had a lot of information. Remember, in 1 month, think how many years we've been studying the Bible. And I don't know about you, but speaking for me, how little I know. They only had 1 month or so with Paul. And maybe they just didn't grasp what he was saying, and maybe it's whatever the situation, but he needed to now complete their faith so that they'd be established and abound in love. He needed to finish that off, and he couldn't return in person, so he sends Timothy to remind him of the things he taught them when he was there, and he sends this epistle now to even further clarify and expand on it. Verse 9, "For what thanks can we render to God?" Remembering Paul's ministry brings us together with Paul into thankful communion with God. Remember, that's in Romans 1, 2. Paul goes to God and he's thankful to God for those Romans. And here Paul and the Thessalonians come together into thankful communion with the Father. What brings us into thankful communion with the Father is when we go there together with Paul. If you go there together with anyone else, then you're not going to have thankful communion. You're going to do what most Christians do during their prayer life, and you're going to go there trying to get him to do, be in frustration, because you're going to try and get him to do things he's not doing. Or you're going to think he should be doing things that he's not doing. Or you're going to be expecting blessings that he's not giving. Or you're going to go there all frustrated. But when you go there with Paul and recognizing Paul's distinctive apostleship and ministry, you're going to go there together in thankfulness and joy. Because you're going to recognize what God's truly doing today, and you're going to be operating in accord with that rather than spending your whole prayer life in frustration trying to get him to do things you want. Because let me just give you a heads up now. You're not going to be able to get God to do what you want if it's not what he wants. Just give it up. It's not. You're going to have a whole frustrating life. The key to prayer is to go there together with Paul in line with what God's doing today as revealed through Paul's ministry, and to talk to him about those things, get in line with those things, get in line with what he's doing. That's prayer. Prayer isn't trying to get him in line with what you want. It's you getting in line with what he wants. And when you go to prayer with Paul in the presence of God, you can go in thankfulness and joy. But all this doesn't mean that they've been fully and completely established in God's truth for today. He wants to go there to perfect, to impart some more Bible truth to them to make up for the lacking in their faith. Okay, so let's just finish reading verse 12, and we'll finish this up, and then we'll look at what the process Paul presents here in 1 Thessalonians 3. "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." Notice everything he relates, everything he asks us to do, these Thessalonians and us after that, he always tie back to something he did. It's not impossible. It's not just for super saints. It's not just outlandish requests. It's something he did when he was with them. It's something we can be participants in as believers. Verse 13, "To the end, he may establish your hearts," that established concepts, established in God's truth for today, "unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Now, we finished chapter 3, and we don't want to rush on because he's presented here an amazing process. Remember, we started chapter 2, he stressed his coming, remember his coming, and notice through chapters 2 and 3, he refers back to, "Remember when I came to you, I did this, and I did that, and I acted like this," and throughout these whole 2 or 3 chapters. And he says he sent Timothy, and what is his first thing? What is he happiest about? They were remembering what Paul taught them. They were remembering Paul and looking forward to see him again. Everything hinges on that. And now, during this time when he's hindered, we've got the process for Christian living. In chapter 3, we have the process for how this works out, how God works through the believer now. The first step is remembering Paul. And the idea there is remembering Paul's teaching. Of course, we have that today in his epistles. That allows us and will lead to our standing fast in the Lord. That was in chapter 3. That standing fast in the Lord brings us together with Paul as we remember Paul into intimate and thankful communion with the Father. And when we're in thankful communion with the Father, that motivates us to serve God by serving others in the gospel of his Son. That's superabounding love. That leads to that love concept, whereas we can serve God by serving others for the sole purpose of building up others, establishing others. And that leads to a blameless holiness before men and God, a life that's blameless in holiness before men and God. That's the Christian walk. Remember Paul, remember what he taught, apply it to the situations that come up in your life. That will then means you're standing fast in the Lord, because that's the things he's really doing today. That will bring you into intimate communion with the Father. That will motivate within you a superabounding, ever-increasing love to serve him in the gospel of his Son. And that's called successful or victorious Christian living. That's a blameless and holy life. They can't find any fault with that. If everything you did was based on agape love solely for the benefit of others, to build them up in God's truth for today, there would be no blame before men. And if everything you do is based on that love, kind of that agape love, that's a holy standing before God as well. And that's the Christian life, that's what the triune Godhead is producing. And here's the key thing now, at this point, is how does this process go into effect? And that's where we come back to Timothy. And I would suggest more Timothys. All the Timothys that have followed after Timothy, who are supposed to be doing what Timothy did, reminding us about what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 4:16, what Paul preached at every church in every location. That's what a Timothy is supposed to be doing. And what kicks off this process, now when Paul is hindered, when he can't return in person, between his coming and the coming of the Lord, he's now sending out Timothys. And those Timothys jumpstart this process by reminding us of what Paul taught to all the churches and all the locations in every location. That's 1 Corinthians 4:16. That's what a Timothy does. He sets in motion this process by reminding us about what Paul did. That allows us to stand fast in the Lord. That brings us into intimate communion with the Father. That produces superabounding, increasing love. And that will always result in a life that's blameless and holy. Blameless before men, holy before God. That's the Christian life. That's what God's doing today. That, I might throw in, because it's in this chapter, in the midst of persecution, afflictions, tribulations, and all that. That's what God's doing, and that's what a true Timothy does. He sets in motion that process that we learn in 1 Thessalonians 3. All right, so let's go ahead and step into 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Now he's going to start talking about a walk like Paul walked, and that's well-pleasing to the Lord. Look at verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk, and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. He's driving home this point here that his teaching isn't something he came up with. It's directly from the Lord. It's directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's directly from God. This isn't stuff you can ignore or take or ignore as you please. It has to be received as from God. Remember back in, look at chapter 2, verse 13. How do they receive Paul's word? For this cause also thank we God, chapter 2, verse 13, God, without ceasing, when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, and the word of God, which effectually works in you. They received Paul's preaching as the word of God, not the word of men. And now that it comes to their practical walk, they're walking well-pleasing to God, they needed to recognize the rest of what Paul was teaching. that were commands from the Lord, were instructions from the Lord, commands from the Lord. And now he's going to spend the next two chapters, and he's going to show us how to walk in a way that's well-pleasing to the Lord. He's going to make it where that rubber hits the road. And let's just look at back at chapter 3, verse 6, and note a couple things and bring out the key factor in all this. Chapter 3, verse 6. But now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, Timothy came back and talked to him, told Paul they were operating in faith and love. That's that agape love. That charity is an English word for that King James sometimes uses for that agape love, that love concept. Look at verse 12. Now, remember, Timothy just told Paul that they were operating in faith and love. But look at verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men. Now he's going to explain how they were to increase and keep abounding in that love. They were operating in love, but love isn't a static thing. Love is an active thing. It keeps moving forward. It keeps increasing. It keeps abounding. Love, see, the agape love isn't what the world calls love. Agape love isn't necessarily, you know, something that gives us tingles and goosebumps. It's not something that's always tear-jerking. It's not something kind of sentimental and sappy and saccharine and all that. Love is tough stuff. It's where the rubber meets the road. It's going to be what pushes us through this life. It's going to be the basis of everything the Christian does. I'm not saying it's never tied to emotions. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that's not its basis. It's not what the world calls love. It's not sentimental or sappy or saccharine or goosebumpy. It's where the rubber meets the road. It's the most practical thing in the world. It's the medium through which we're to operate and do everything. That agape love. And so now when we get to chapter 4 and chapter 5, I'll just go through the outline here, and then we'll start with one, just so you kind of see where we're going. He's going to show in the first 8 verses of chapter 4, agape love and walking in holiness. Then in 9 through 12 of chapter 4, he's going to show agape love and walking in another kind of love, Philadelphia love, brotherly love, and we'll see a connection there. Agape love and walking in the hope of the coming of the Lord at the rapture for those who have fallen asleep. That's the last part of 1 Thessalonians 4. Agape, number 4, agape love and walking as one's delivered from the coming wrath. That's the first part of 1 Thessalonians 5. And then we're going to see agape love and walking in accord with Paul's beseeching commands. And that's where we're going to pick it up. Here, this idea of beseeching. That's how the passage begins and ends. So look at verse 1 of chapter 4. And we'll begin working our way through this. Chapter 4, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk, and to please God, so ye abound more and more. That beseeching concept. Beseeching is a grace word. Beseeching is tied to grace, And as we've covered this already, as we get down here, Paul now appeals to them as beseeching concept, and that's a grace term. Whereas the law commanded based on escaping God's judgment or receiving his blessings. That's what when Moses was on the mount, he wasn't beseeching. He was commanding, do this, or you die. Don't do this and die. Do this and die. He explains exactly what they're supposed to do. And they had conditional blessings with conditional curses, conditional punishment and judgment. Whereas the law commanded obedience to escape wrath or receive blessing, Paul's grace teaching beseeches. Some people use the word beg. I think that's probably not the best word. I don't think Paul is really begging us here. Another word might be appealing to us based on his grace, this beseeching, appealing as we to us to obey because we've already been delivered from wrath. That was in chapter 1, and have already received the blessings of God. Let's look at one example of this. Keep your finger here and go to Romans 12. Romans 12, and let's just see where he uses this this term, beseeching term, so we can see what it looks like here. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He's beseeching them. That's that grace phrase. He's beseeching them based on the mercies of God. Well, what are the mercies of God? Just go up a couple of verses. Look at verse 30 in chapter 11. Verse 11. For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so we also have not believed that through your mercy they might obtain mercy. See, God's very program now is he's showing mercy to those who deserve his wrath. And the Jew's been included with the Gentile under sin and under wrath. And that mercy he's showing through the apostleship of Paul, through the ministry of Paul, through that revelation he gave to Paul on behalf of Gentile and Jew alike. He's now in verse 1 of chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by these mercies, by what God's doing among you today. And by the time you get to Romans 12, you've gone through Romans 1 to 11, and that justification by grace through faith, that sanctification by grace through faith, that glorification by grace through faith, that sonship position by grace through faith, that glorification by grace through faith, all that stuff, freely by grace during this time when God is merciful. Now Paul says, I beseech you, on that basis, to walk according to what God has said, to walk according to what God has said through Paul. Back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1. And the next thing we have to see is that according to the Lord himself, the Lord's going to say this in those two verses, the only way to walk well-pleasing to God comes through Paul's teaching and walking in the pattern of Paul's ministry. And most commentators miss this. You know, these are little phrases. If you throw away Paul's distinctive apostleship, you're not going to think anything of them. You're just going to read through them. They're just ornaments. They're not really important parts. But let's read now, and let's read the unimportant parts as though they were important. Verse 1, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Lord Jesus talking. That as you have received of us, as they received the instructions of God through Paul, how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you all know what commandments we gave you. Paul gave them by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is giving these instructions, giving these commands, giving this way to walk pleasantly through Paul's preaching, through Paul's ministry. The only way today to walk in a way that's well-pleasing to him, and the Lord is the one saying it, not me, is to follow those things he gave to and through the Apostle Paul, as they saw of the Apostle Paul. So now we get in this first section, agape, love, and holiness. Let's look at verse 3. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Abstain from fornication. Not in the lust, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, that strong desire, strong lust, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That's the key there, that knowing God. These Gentiles know not God. It doesn't say they don't know about God or they don't know of God. We know from the last half of Romans 1, God made himself known. And they knew him, but they rejected his works, they rejected his word, they rejected him. And these Thessalonians have now been brought back to God. In receiving his truth, they received God and were brought back to that truth. And now, for the Thessalonians and all believers, knowing God changes everything. That changes the whole pretext. Now, as you ones who belong to the sphere of righteousness and life rather than the sphere of sin and death, the things of sin and death aren't associated with the sphere of righteousness and life. And does that phrase, abstain from fornication, sound familiar? He uses something very similar to that in another passage, and we'll close with this. He says it much more strongly. So let's close with that. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 6 and read another time. He says something like this. this idea of abstaining, refraining from fornication. And we're just going to use the term sexual immorality, any kind of sexual immorality. And if we go over to 1 Corinthians 6, he's talking about the holiness of the body, the sanctity of the body. And let's just pick it up in verse 13. And let's see a few things about the body. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication. Abstain from fornication. That kind of matches what he says in 1 Thessalonians, right? It's not for fornication. The body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Verse 14. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power. That body belongs to God. And he's not just saving our soul and spirit. He's saving our body, soul, and spirit. And we're raised again. It's going to be a bodily resurrection. Verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? And of course, the answer there is God forbid, absolutely not. Look down at verse 19, and then we'll go back to the verse we're really heading towards. Verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, and which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? And then in the midst of all that sanctity of the body, and it's not for fornication, it's for the Lord. And what's filled, that body, he's going to say in 1 Thessalonians 4, is a vessel. It's a vessel that he's filled with his Holy Spirit. Now, it's not for fornication. Now look at verse 18. Here he says it. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, abstain from fornication. Here he says, flee fornication. Run for it. We're all supposed to be standing with our binoculars on, standing firm, watching as people of the light. And as soon as you see with your binoculars fornication someplace in the distance, he says, turn 180 degrees and run as fast as you can the opposite way, as if your life depended on it. Because your life does depend on it. It ruins self and others. Foreign sexual immorality ruins self, and even worse, it ruins the others that you've included into it in one form or another. And you know, I remember the Iraqi war? It seems like forever now. But I was watching the news one night, and they had these little video clip, and it was titled, The Luckiest Person in the World. And it showed this street that had been pockmarked because they were strafing it with bombs. You know, every night they'd go over and boom, 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 blow up the place. And there was this road. It was full of potholes, or whatever you call bomb holes. I don't know, where bombs had fallen. And you had this car kind of winding its way through these potholes, working down the road in this video. And then the video kind of scans up, and in the way distant, you could just make out a line of U.S. warplanes coming, and below them, boom, 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 everything was bombing. And then it went back to that car slammed on the brakes, whipped around, and hightailed it out of there as fast as he could, because he saw those airplanes coming, and they called him the luckiest man in the world. He turned that car around, made a U-turn, and beelined it, and it was pretty, it probably wasn't funny for him, but it was funny watching, because he's zipping around those potholes. He was kind of going that way slowly around them. He was zipping. He was making a beeline out of there. And that's what we're supposed to do with fornication, sexual, or any kind of sexual immorality. As soon as you see it on the distance, it's a U.S. warplanes coming to bomb. U-turn, get out of there as fast as you can. It's a destroyer of self and a destroyer of others. And the world says it's a friend, it's something fun or whatever, but God says it's a destroyer. Run for it. Run like that guy in Iraq and flee. As soon as you see it on the horizon, U-turn, run as fast as you can. Your life depends on it.